This is another interesting thing about this gift. It is the only one that is associated with an office, and that's the pastor. Primary gifts, the primary colors in Romans chapter 12. I believe that every believer has at least one. No one has all seven. And we'll let the Holy Spirit take care of the rest. And I believe these have been blended into our lives. The prophet was the first. They're the spiritual watchdog. We no longer need a foretelling of future events because the canon is complete. But we need guardians of truth, and that's the prophet. And when something isn't right, he or she, there are no gender barriers, will bark. When something is correct, they will affirm that. And we are told in 1 Corinthians 14:1 that we are to all covet prophecy, because these seven areas in Romans 12 are the seven core areas in the Christian experience. We looked at the servant last night. They are the unsung hero. They are the lifeblood of the church. They have been gifted to do physical things. They understand that the physical is a conduit to efficiently and orderly conduct the spiritual. And just dear behind the scenes people. For the prophet, we looked at Peter. For the servant, we looked at the life of Timothy. I think that proportionally, probably in the body of Christ, prophets would be the smallest percentage of gifts, servants would be the largest, and the five in between, the two bookends, would fall somewhere in between. The third gift is that of the teacher. And this one is intriguing. This is my primary color, and it's the gift that nobody wants. And that you will often hear people say, I'm no teacher. And I think part of the reason for that is because of stage fright. And stage fright is real. The nerves are real. It is the second reason why my public speaking students don't make it in my class. It's because of stage fright. Unfortunately, we have a major education flaw in our culture. And this is very cultural. Many people are afraid in our culture. They were traumatized because they were asked to speak and not taught how. And I wish we could just change that, because we don't do that in any other discipline, do we? We don't ask people to do math or history or chemistry and not teach them, but we ask people to speak. You know, the oral book report, the science report, sometimes it starts as early as third or fourth grade. And even some of you, you had a really negative experience, as I did. And it still haunts you as an adult today, unfortunately. I wish that we would begin to teach public speaking in early elementary school. And yep, you could do that. I can do that because it's not hard. It's just simple mechanics. There are physical things you do when you speak publicly. There are physical things you don't do when you speak publicly. And as I said, I don't know, Monday night or whatever, I have taught some of the stupidest people in Central Maine to speak publicly. Because it's that easy. I have taught people with autism. I have taught people who have been hearing impaired. 3 years ago, I had a man who was completely blind. I have taught people who've had speech impediments. It's not that hard, folks. All you have to do is follow the mechanics. And the problem, ladies and gentlemen, is not the nerves. Adrenaline is really cool stuff. And a lot of things we do because of the adrenaline, don't we? The problem is when the adrenaline works against you and not for you. I am going through this week a tremendous amount of energy, a tremendous amount of adrenaline. Pastor Stan does on Sunday morning. Every pastor does. And Friday night, I'm going to be tired. It's a good tired. And early afternoon, my body is such that it just begins to build. And when I'm at my home church, it's usually Saturday night. It begins to build, if you will. And again, it helps you to perform. And when I stop getting nervous, I'm going to quit. Because at that point, it won't mean anything anymore. But you've got to harness the energy, not let the energy impede you. There are very practical ways to deal with stage fright. If you'd like to know, come and talk to me or come take my speech class sometime. How's that? But we can deal with it. But again, I have a system. I can teach anyone to speak publicly. You just have to work the baby steps, if you will. Teaching is, I think, both a talent, but it's a gift. I think there's a physical talent. I believe there are unsaved people who can teach, but that doesn't mean they can handle the Word of God. They can't because they don't have the Holy Spirit within their life. And so for the Christian, it is both a physical talent and a spiritual ability. It is both a talent and a gift. Let me just give you a definition, or have a couple of definitions. One in the English, teaching is a spirit-given ability to be able to clearly explain the Word of God. And it's as simple as that. On page 13, I have the Greek word didaskalos, and the definition of that in the Greek is to train or to teach in a systematic, organized fashion. And it has the idea, beloved, over an extended period of time, which is what teaching requires. And that's one of the problems in our culture. We've become a culture of instant. The average attention span of the average American adult is 20 minutes. I'm not talking about a 5-year-old or a 15-year-old. I'm talking in an adult. It has steadily declined since 1992. And again, I am real skeptical about this technology stuff and images changing frequently. I call us the culture of well-developed thumbs, basically. And for many people, that's their best feature. And that has impacted our pulpits in that the long series now is out, long sermons. I call them sermonettes. I mean, a lot of churches, there's only an 18 or 20 or 22-minute sermon. The problem with sermonettes is they produce Christianettes, and that's not biblical, folks. I 20 minutes, I don't even break out in a sweat. You know that. There's a reason why secular classrooms are, 35, 40, 50 minutes, and it takes time to systematically dig into the Word of God. But that's what that concept of didaskalos is all about. It is just the systematic, in-depth, take the passage apart, preaching is what it is. There are two essential aspects to being a teacher. Number one, you've got to know your stuff. Again, just as you cannot be an effective prophet with an ignorance of the Scripture, you cannot be an effective teacher and have an ignorance of the Scripture. You got to know your stuff. And this is true professionally, in that professional people need to know their stuff, don't they? That one is the obvious aspect of teaching. Now, here is the second aspect, which is just as essential but less obvious. You've got to be able to get the stuff that's in your head into the heads of the people you're dealing with. And people just overlook that. For example, do you know someone who knows their stuff? Mm-hmm. But do you know someone who knows their stuff, but they can't get that stuff that's in their head into your head? Mm-hmm. I did. I went to Woodland High School. I encounter that a lot, okay? There are a lot of people who can teach. They're in the medical profession. They're in the trades. It's obvious they know their stuff, but they can't get their stuff from their head into your head. Tragically, there are some pastors like that. And so those are the two things that you've got to be able to do. And again, in my speech class, I have a section on informative speaking, in which I deal with that, just some very practical ways on how to get the stuff that is in your head into the heads of the people that you're going to be dealing with. But it is essential for the pastor. And again, in ministry, in the spiritual aspect, I think there's a blending there of a physical talent and a spiritual gift. Beloved, this is not glamorous. Again, teaching is high profile, but what I do is not glamorous. I need a lot of solitude to be able to do it. And this, let me break it down for you. Number one, you begin, you read. That's what you do. And by the way, Colossians 3:16 says that we all are to teach and admonish one another. And so we all have a responsibility in this area. It starts with reading. Number two is observation. A good teacher has good observation skills. Number three is interpretation. What does it mean? And the longer you spend observing, the easier the rest of the steps will be. And so we go from observation to interpretation to explanation to application to illustration. And that's all a good teacher does. That's all I do. That's all your pastor does. Again, there's no magical formula. It's not rocket science or anything like that. And that's a biblical pattern. In the book of Nehemiah, when Ezra the scribe teaches the people to rebuild them, I think it's in chapter 9, all those steps are outlined in that. And so we're just plagiarizing the Bible, and that's all I do, folks. I just plagiarize the scripture. I would give you a couple of really good resources. I can highly recommend Living by the Book by Howard and his son, Bill Hendricks. It is a phenomenal research on Bible study. Max Anders out of Dallas Theological Seminary, it's been around a long time now. It sounds like a gimmick, but it isn't. 30 Days to Understanding the Bible. And again, it sounds like one of those things, yeah, right. But he's really, he's genius. There are 30 15-minute lessons, and you'll have an overview of the Word of God. Anders wrote a companion book, 30 Days to Understanding Church History. And beloved, that's a key. It is difficult to truly understand the Word of God without understanding its historical context. And that's something I dabble in. I dabble in a lot of world and U.S. history. It's kind of a mental hobby for me, but it's really cool. You need an overview of the Word of God. One of the nights this week, we talked about your reading and how easy it is to read through the Bible in a year or to listen through the Bible in a year, and it is. But I would suggest that you target your reading to develop the big picture. You know, I play outside a lot. I still have a compass and a topo map. I just got my first GPS. I haven't figured out how to turn it on yet. I'm going to need some lessons. It took me 2 days to figure out how to get the batteries in the thing. That was embarrassing because I didn't want to ask anybody. But I like my maps. And the key to a map is the big picture, and then you can begin to navigate various points on the map. Let me give you the map of the Bible. The overview of the Bible is contained in 13 books: Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah. That's the timeline of the Old Testament. All the other books plug in. Leviticus plugs in to Exodus. Deuteronomy plugs in to Numbers. The Psalms plug in to Samuel and the Kings. The Prophets plug in to the period of the Kings. That's your timeline, beloved. And then in the New Testament, it's Luke and it's Acts. And all of Paul's epistles occur somewhere in the book of Acts. If you can begin to master those 13 books, it is really cool. The big picture begins to develop. And even today, I do that. I read through those 13 books 2 or 3 times a year. And I learn something new every time I do it. And so I can personally recommend it and guarantee it. And so you've got to know your stuff, and you've got to be able to get the stuff that is in your head into the heads of other people. And those steps by learning that overview of the scripture that will help you to do that. Beloved, its relevance is this. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "Search the scriptures, for they speak of me." That's it. He reveals himself in the Word of God. I quoted the Church Father Jerome, I believe, last night. Ignorance of the scripture is ignorance of Christ. I will add this addendum. Your relationship with the Lord will never advance beyond your relationship with the scripture. Period. We have to have a working knowledge, a continual knowledge of the Word of God. This is another interesting thing about this gift. It is the only one that is associated with an office, and that's the pastor. And so, when you read the New Testament epistles, here's something we should know about our friend Paul. Paul loved lists. He was a list guy. Paul had a very systematic, he had a very organized mind. He was classically trained, and he loves lists. But he uses lists in different ways. Sometimes a list was just a list. Sometimes there would be a primary aspect of the list. Sometimes there's a secondary part of the list. Sometimes he will give a heading, and then he'll give a list. And I believe that's what he's doing in 1 Timothy 3:1, which are the qualifications for spiritual leadership. Now again, gentlemen, I'm not trying to bust on you tonight, but those qualifications, and by the way, I said last night that the reason I'm doing this because the ladies took up a collection and they paid me off. All you have to do is take up a bigger collection, okay? And you haven't even thought of that yet, but I'm gonna go to the highest bidder. But until you do that, then I'm gonna continue to honor the bargain that I entered into with the ladies. The standards in 1 Timothy 3 are God's standards for all men. God does not have two sets of standards. How could he and be God? Spiritual leadership must live up to those standards. It is God's desire that all men lead up to those standards. But the problem is we don't understand the list, because Paul starts out and says, if a man desires spiritual leadership, he desires a good thing, the man must be above reproach. And at that point, most men say, whoa, that doesn't include me, and they run. God, that is the heading of the list. It is not one of the characteristics. God didn't expect us to figure out what it means to be above reproach. And that does not mean perfection, by the way, or none of us would be here. And then he lists 9 or 10 things of what it means to be above reproach. Honest, a good report, guiding his own household, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, not a drunkard, not greedy, not guilty of filthy lucre. That's what it means, gentlemen, to be above reproach, basically. But God didn't expect us to figure that out. Do not be intimidated by that, please. But in that list, Paul says what? Apt to teach. Apt to teach. And that's been debated down through the years. Well, does that mean that he's a wannabe? You know a wannabe? A lot of wannabes out there, aren't they? And there are a lot of wannabes in ministry, by the way. And they don't last very long. But I just kind of smile sometimes at that. But it doesn't mean that you want to teach. In the Greek, aptitude to teach. That's what it means. Now, he doesn't say to what degree, how much aptitude. But he says aptitude, to be able to teach. Paul combines it in Ephesians 4:11. And when he's listing the offices there, he says the pastor and teacher. And again, beloved, if you just want to see me go blow a gasket, just misuse the scripture. And back in the 70s and the 80s, when the Christian school movement started, People were using Ephesians 4:11 to justify Christian schools by saying, well, there, God meant Christian teachers there. Are you kidding me? They didn't even exist in the first century. You don't need that verse to justify Christian schools. In the Greek, it's hyphenated. It's the pastor teacher. Again, Paul is connecting the man with the ability. And so to some degree, beloved, not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors need to be teachers. Now, in a situation like we have today, with multiple staff members, then, you know, you may bring in someone for visitation or for music or worship. But there has to be someone in the local New Testament church who, with some degree of ability, can systematically present the Word of God. And I'll tell you something else about pastors, and we see it with Paul. In ministry, I've observed this down through the years. Pastors usually have, I call them book guys and people guys. Some pastors, their strength is their books, it's their study. I'm a book guy. That doesn't surprise you. There are people here, a couple of my own men are here tonight. I've really got to behave myself. I don't know how they got my security. I want this taken care of next time. The dear Straw Bells are over here. I've known old Robbie D since he was 5 years old. I've known Scott since he was 10 days old, okay? I don't have a lot of use for him, but Connie loves him, so I put up with him for her sake. How's that? And so there are people here who know me tonight, and when I say I'm a book guy, they're smiling. They're finding it hard to contain themselves, but I'm a book guy. You figure that out this week. Stan didn't bring me up this week for my personality. Not at all. But that's how God has wired me, beloved. And I am thankful that Kennebec Valley lets me be a book guy. Because the worst thing you can do is to hire someone and try to change them. And that doesn't mean I don't have people skills. I do. Sometimes I really have to work really hard for them to come out. It's not my favorite thing in the world to do, but because I like my books. And that's a weakness with a pastor, to retreat in your own world of books. You know what? It's sterile in my office. No one's mean to me. No one yells at me. No one dumps on me or things like that. I like it in there. And then there are people guys, and they're just good with people. That doesn't mean they can't teach, but their strength is people. And you listen to people talk, and they're categorizing it, and you hear something like this: yeah, so-and-so's a really nice guy, but he can't preach a lick. Okay, that's a people guy. And by the way, nice is not on the category or any of the characteristics in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is not a beauty contest with Miss Congeniality. And nice guys in ministry often get chewed up and spit out. Because if you aren't mentally tough in this day and age, you're not going to make it, particularly up here in Maine. It is not for the faint of heart at all, believe me. And then you'll say something like this: yeah, he can preach, but not much of a personality. And I'm sure, and again, I have as much personality as a brick, and I know that. I don't even have a slow leak when it comes to charisma. And, you're going to have to talk to God about that. And it's intriguing, you watch churches that change pastors frequently, and they'll go from book guy to people guy, and then they'll go back, we'll go back to a book guy, we'll go to a people guy, it's really kind of humorous. It's interesting. It's going to be really interesting to see what happens when I leave Kennebec Valley, what they'll hire. I don't know. I'm not planning on being involved in the process. What they have. We've got a youth pastor right now, sharp young guy. He's kind of a blend of the two. I see a lot of potential in both areas. Probably the man that we would all know that best blends the two areas would be Wendell. He's a book guy, he's a people guy. But there aren't that many Wendells out there, unfortunately. But that's just to give you some insight into ministry. And again, I think it's a diversity thing, beloved. The purpose, folks, of the gift is spiritual multiplication. You look at 1 Timothy 2, and he says in verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And that's what I'm interested in doing. I want to be able to multiply myself in my teaching. And so that's the purpose. And then, beloved, I think there's a lot of diversity in this gift. I think all teachers have a sweet spot or a wheelhouse, if you will. Some who have the ability to teach are good with children. That's not my wheelhouse. Some are good with teenagers. That's not my wheelhouse. The way that I teach, the way that I think, I probably start out at young adulthood, college and career, if you will. But we need people who can teach children, and we need people who can teach teenagers, and we need you ladies who can teach other women and be a godly example. And beloved, a church needs a good number of teachers in addition to your pastor. And I don't know how it is up here, but what I'm observing in churches today is that when it comes to teachers, most churches have a short bench. And they don't have a lot of people who can teach or who are willing to teach or are willing to try to teach or anything like that. And again, it goes back to that, you know, that stupid stage fright thing, which we could fix if we were given a chance. And by the way, when you teach, you only can speak like you. And there's nothing wrong with that. Don't try to teach like somebody else. It's not going to work. You need to take the mechanics and you need to funnel them through your personality and the way that the Spirit has gifted you. And sometimes people will ask me, you know, the difference between preaching and teaching, and personally, I don't believe there is one. I think those are human distinctions that come down to style, delivery skills, how loud you are, how big your gestures are, how much you yell, if you stomp around the pulpit or whatever. In the Greek, I find very little distinction. I mean, most people would categorize me as a teacher. Yep, I get it. But yet I am proclaiming, you know, if somebody wants to create a difference, that's fine. I'm not going to make it a test of fellowship, but I do not believe that there's a difference in the New Testament between teaching and preaching, if you will. All right, those are just some background things. And again, beloved, if you think this might be your gift, and if the stage fright thing is keeping you from it, please deal with that. And even online now, there are speech courses that you can take and things like that, and it can be dealt with. But don't let something like that, don't let a bad experience in third grade where you got traumatized and maybe people laughed at you or whatever, or something numb happened, you know, keep you from your spiritual potential. When it comes to the teacher, beloved, in the New Testament, it's Luke. Luke's the man. He's one of my favorite books. He's one of my favorite guys. You're going to pass out. I've been preaching through Luke for 25 years. And yep, I pastor a bunch of very gracious people. And I am not the fastest guy in the world. You've already figured that out. And I've done other things since on Sunday morning, you know, to blend in and to mix it up and stuff like that. Oh, by the way, I'm halfway through chapter 13. My goal is to get to the end of chapter 18 before I retire. because then you get into the triumphal entry and the Passion Week, and I've already done other material on that, and then I'm really trying to do that. But Luke is the epitome of a teacher in the New Testament. And so let's go down through the characteristics. Number one, an ability to present truth in a systematic sequence. And that is a key, beloved. One of the keys to any time you teach is your presentation must be organized. And the best way to demonstrate organization, think about a time when you heard a presentation, even a sermon that wasn't organized, and it frustrated you. And you hung in there for a little bit, and maybe you tried, and then you thought, nah, this is too much like work, and you went click, and you went to your happy spot, wherever that is, you know? But that's what teachers can do. They present truth in a systematic format. And that's part of the gift. I think very systematically. Some of you are musical. I know that. Do you know somebody who can hear music in their head? Yep. And I can't. But I understand the concept. You know what I hear in my head? I hear words in my head. And once, you know, when I'm working on a message, usually by the time I write it out, that's it. I very seldom have to go back or do anything or stuff like that because, again, that's from the Holy Spirit. Because not my academic background. Somebody who only read, somebody got through high school without reading a book, you know, you didn't hear words in your head, that's for sure. You know, somebody who read six books from the age 12 to 22, Call of the Wild three times, you know, you didn't learn to hear words in your head with stuff like that. But it's the Holy Spirit, and I can hear words in my head. And systematically, but it's part of the gift. And Luke says in Luke 1:3 that he says he wanted to set forth an order from the beginning. Luke is the most chronological of the four Gospels. And so, and it is. But that's what teachers can do. And that's one of the ways that you can get the stuff in your head, in the heads of the people that you're dealing with. You've got to be organized. And it's a talent, but it's also a gift. Number two, a delight in researching and reporting as many facts on a subject as possible. Notice a delight, not a drudgery. Do you remember in high school or college, and a teacher would assign a paper, and they'd give you a page quota? Can you remember back that far? And by the way, page quotas make for very poor writers. If I were an English instructor, I would not assign page quotas, because when you've been assigned a five-page paper, what's your goal? To get to the top of page five. And you're thinking, man, and it creates wordiness, and it's sloppy, and stuff like that. If you don't have the gift of teaching, it would be a drudgery to spend 4 hours in my office with all kinds of good books in solitude and the phone doesn't ring. I mean, you'd go crazy. You'd just be counting down the minutes. When is this going to get over anyway? That is delight for me. It's the discovery. And after 38 years, it's still the discovery. And it's just a really cool thing. And again, I can tell you more than you want to know about most things. I had somebody say to me recently, and they meant this as a compliment. I said, Pastor, you're the only person I know you can do a 6-week sermon on the word is. And they meant it, again, they meant it as a compliment. And my dear wife, who is more compassionate than I, sometimes in private, she will say to me, you need to pick up the pace a little bit. And I do. But there's so much there. And she'll say to me sometimes, you don't have to tell us everything that's in the passage. Yes, I do. Because that's the way that I've been wired. And to me, it's fun, but that doesn't mean it's fun to everybody. And Luke, beloved, this may surprise you. Paul, book-wise, wrote more books in the New Testament. Luke wrote the most volume. Luke and Acts, volume-wise, is more than the 13 books that Paul wrote. Luke is the longest gospel. Matthew has more chapters. Luke has more verses and more volume. But that's Luke. And in, even in Acts 1:1, he says this, he summarizes it, and he says, you know, you remember what I wrote you before about that all Jesus began to teach and to do. All. Wow. You know, he didn't leave out a whole lot. But that's what they do. Number three, an alertness to factual details which are not noticed or mentioned by others. Beloved, Luke, again, in his desire for detail, precision. For example, Luke records 38 of Jesus' parables. That's more than anybody else. Only Luke gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan. Only Luke records Mary and Martha. Only Luke gives us Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 11. Only Luke gives us the parable of the lost things in chapter 15. We are studying right now. There's a section of the public ministry that a lot of people overlook. It's called the Jerusalem Journey. It's the last 100 days of the ministry of Christ. It begins in Luke 9:51, where Jesus sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And basically, all the information we have about the Jerusalem journey, and by the way, there's an emphasis there, there's a shift from salvation to discipleship, fewer miracles, more teaching, less popularity, more controversy. That's what the Jerusalem journey is all about. There are 20 parables in the Jerusalem journey alone. And so the Jerusalem journey goes from Luke 9:51 to the end of chapter 18, which is where the triumphal entry is in the Gospel of Luke. Only Luke gives us the account of Zacchaeus. He just picks up on so much stuff that nobody else picks up on in all of those details. But again, beloved, it's your observation. That's the key. And here's the key to observation. Pepper the text with questions. Don't be afraid. The questions. Why? Who? How come that's there? How come more isn't there? How come that detail is there? Why do they use that word? That's the key to discovery. Number four, an ability to use Scripture to unlock Scripture. Beloved, the best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. Period. That's it. Scripture will unlock Scripture. I'll give you four reasons why you should believe in the Word of God tonight. And if somebody asks you why you believe in the Word of God, you can tell them these four reasons. Number one is internal consistency. And so we have 40 authors over a 1,500-year period writing on three continents, and everything agrees. People who say the Bible is full of contradictions, there's an easy way to handle that. Hand them your Bible and ask them to show you one. End of argument. Now, there are sometimes some textual things, but as far as outright contradictions, no, never. Internal consistency. Number one, external accuracy. For example, the Bible is not a science book, but where it speaks scientifically, it is correct. Luke, in the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, all the places that he mentions, take a map, it's all right there. You can verify the book of Acts by the geography alone. It's externally accurate. In the book of Leviticus, medically, children of Israel were told to wash their hands under running water. Huh. Guess what? God knew about germs before we did. right? There's external accuracy in the scripture. Number three, fulfilled prophecy. You have to accept a minimum of a 250-year time gap between the Old and the New Testaments. And you tell me anyone else who can predict with complete accuracy what's going to happen 2.5 centuries from now. And I believe there's far more than that, but you've got to accept 2.5 because there is a translation, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Targum. The Targum was completed by scholars in 250 BC, which meant that the entire Old Testament was completed 2.5 centuries before the birth of Christ. Then number four, endurance. How do you explain its staying power if it's not supernatural? So many people have claimed, I'll destroy the Bible in my lifetime. Yeah, they've passed on into history. We still have the Bible. Internal accuracy, internal consistency, external accuracy, fulfilled prophecy, and endurance. And this is where reading will come in. And it's so cool. You're reading a passage, and then over here you're thinking, oh, yeah. And there was a master of that. Some of you are old enough to remember the name Harold Duff. And Harold was the best at that. No one could unlock scripture with scripture like Harold could. I had the privilege of meeting him early in my ministry. He was a friend. He was a mentor. I had the privilege of pastoring a few of his family members, just a handful up in East Hodgson. And that man was a genius. You know, he'd be in a book. He's all over the place, but it all ties together. And it was part of his gift, but it's part of all of our gifts. But it takes that reading, beloved.